Indeed, this morning we continue to look through the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, indeed, the Acts of our risen Lord Jesus Christ through His Apostles. Therefore, this reading comes from Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 39. Hear now God's word given to us. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, and I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you, and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Upon hearing God's word read to us, what is our response?
Amen.
Amen. Amen indeed. We continue to look at the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, indeed God's working through His apostles. We've been looking in the evening services, and we now arrived last week to this day of Pentecost, the day in which God poured out His Holy Spirit. And God, in the fashion which He normally does things, acts and then explains. Indeed, last week we saw what God did. His action is pouring out His Spirit upon His church. And here we see God explaining through His prophet, through His apostle, Peter, what it is happened. All of this comes from the fact that we can see in verse 12, the people, having seen the incredible acts of the Holy Spirit, questioned, whatever could this mean? Now, brothers and sisters, I wonder, have you ever felt confused by current events? Some of you might say, yes, I even feel confused right now. This last week even. Even from this last week, I don't know what to think. I don't know what to believe. I don't know what is certain, and I don't know what will happen. I don't know who I can trust in. I don't know who is on my side. I don't even know what the sides are anymore. These events which unfold before our very eyes can cause great concern, and we are left wondering, whatever can this mean? The reason that we feel uncertain and insecure about knowing what these events mean before our very eyes is the fact that we don't have all the details. We don't understand what is going on. You witness something, whether it be floating circles of lights over New Jersey, or geopolitical meltdowns on television, or you might even see your daughter coming to you crying that your brother hit her in the mouth. And you don't have all the details, and you are left wondering, whatever could this mean? The reality is the same here, that without a full understanding or a picture of what is going on, you never feel certain in knowing what these events mean. And that is where we find ourselves on this day, on the day of Pentecost, when God has poured out His Holy Spirit. Last week we looked at the phenomenon of what occurred on that day, namely that God descended upon His people to dwell within His church by pouring out His Spirit upon His people, which He had promised to do beforehand by His prophets. And the response of many in the crowds, though some said they must be drunk, they must be filled with new wine, but others asked, whatever could this mean? And this morning we look at Peter's response to this question in part, to this question and to the doubters who say they are filled with wine. And Peter explains exactly what this is to mean for you and for I. And in looking at Peter's sermon, which explains what this event means, we can learn what a faithful testimony of the redemptive work of Christ looks like. Indeed, the faithful heralding, proclaiming of Christ stands on the work of the Spirit to proclaim the full work of Christ. You might ask, how am I to share, to give a faithful witness, a faithful testimony of the work of Christ to those around me who look at my life, who look at what the Lord has done and question, what could this mean? What has done this? What is the nature of our witness in this world? And in this passage, we will see that it is depending upon the Spirit, but giving a full account of the full work of Christ. This is to say that He faithful and a gospel-centered response to that question that the world might come to us with is a proclamation of the gospel events attested to by the gospel witnesses offering gospel promises based on gospel conditions. It is indeed explaining what Christ did and what I am supposed to do in response to it. This is proclaiming the gospel, telling forth what Christ has done. So God speaks by His word this morning to not only proclaim to you the work of Christ in redeeming you, but even instructs us how we are to proclaim that same work to others. Now I am attempting to preach a sermon on a sermon preached. And you can imagine that that is challenging. Peter has given me 3 points. He has given me 3 passages to build upon. But today's sermon structure is going to look a little bit particular, and you'll have to cut me a break. First, we're going to look at Peter's sermon, explaining how the logic of Peter's argument, pointing that Christ, Jesus is Christ and Lord. And then we're going to apply, extrapolate certain characteristics which will characterize our faithful witness of the work of Christ. So we'll notice that before Peter even deals with the life and the work of Jesus Christ, he prefaces it by explaining what in the heavens above just happened. For that was the question that the people had. Whatever could this mean? We heard a sound. We came in, and now we heard people speaking in our native languages the wonderful works of God. What can this mean? And where does Peter go? Peter points back to the prophet Joel. And we heard read already this morning the previous part of Joel chapter 2, which is a call by God upon his people to repent from their sinfulness. Why? For the day of the Lord was coming. The day in which the Lord would come is coming. That was the warning. That was the announcement. But the promise given in the coming of God is that he would pour out his Spirit. And that is indeed what Peter cites from Joel chapter 2, reading that it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, pointing to these last days in which these men were standing before, that these were the last days which God had spoke of. So Peter looks at them and says, you want to know what this means? This wild event where you even heard the wonderful works of God proclaimed to you in your native tongues by men who are from Galilee and who never could have learned them. Well, this is exactly what God had promised from long ago, that he would come, that he would pour out his Spirit. But what exactly does this mean? And what does this have to do with the preaching of Christ? We might wonder why Peter doesn't simply start by talking about Jesus. After all, the proclaiming of the gospel of Christ is about Christ, right? But Peter starts by pointing to the coming of the Spirit. We notice in verses 17 and 18 something that can seem confusing to us. That in those last days the Spirit will be poured out, and what would happen? Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams, and on my maidservants and men servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. Why does Peter point to this passage, and what is God trying to say? What is it in this passage that is correlated to what God has done on the day of Pentecost? Because God himself, on this day of Pentecost, is connecting the dots for us that all prophecy, all dreams, and all visions are in fact by his Spirit and speak uniquely regarding the wonderful works of God. And what is the most wonderful work of God, wherein the salvation of his people is proclaimed and secured, but in the life and work of Jesus Christ? What am I trying to say here? What is Peter saying in connecting this passage of Joel with the event of this day of Pentecost? That it is the indwelling Spirit of God, who indeed has been poured out, and the work of God which supernaturally provides us with the understanding of the gospel. That is to say, I am to proclaim the gospel of Christ to you, and this will be function, this will be effective only by the Spirit giving you understanding. For what does all prophecy profit? What do all visions see? What do all dreams point to but the work of God? Therefore, the prophetic proclamation of the gospel of Christ is the unfolding, is the fulfillment of this prophecy, that by the Holy Spirit, they would gain understanding, they would gain the knowledge of salvation, of what God has done through Jesus Christ. Which is, of course, to say that there is no understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ without the supernatural work of the Spirit. There is no understanding of the gospel of Christ without the work of the Spirit. And it baffles me that we would ever claim that I could convince or coerce or explain away the doubts of another man without recognizing that all my efforts are like empty words without the full work of God the Spirit opening the eyes of my audience. That somehow I could use convincing words to coerce and explain why you are to believe, to plead even in earnest, without the work of the Spirit granting them understanding. Indeed, you will convince no co-worker, no neighbor, no child or parent, no sibling or even king, no president or friend of any of the riches of the gospel of Christ without the Spirit of God creating within them ears to hear and a heart to believe. This should absolutely impact how we share the gospel, recognizing that it is not by cunning words or arguments, but solely by the Spirit of God, which produces new life in us by the preaching of the gospel. And if we have experienced that, we should all the more rejoice that it was indeed God himself who brought us to understanding. This promise, declared long before by Joel and fulfilled by the Spirit now, that God's Spirit would not be hindered by anything. Notice what it says of your sons and your daughters, young men and old, servants and maidservants. They will not be hindered by anything. Nationality, sex, age, role in society, but rather that God's Spirit would produce in them understanding for salvation. What indeed is the profit of prophecy or visions or dreams from God but a knowledge of the wonderful work of God in redeeming his people for his glory's sake? So Peter starts here by pointing people to the reality that this day has come. This day, which indeed would provoke fear for men. For we read in Joel chapter 2 that the day of the Lord is coming, and their response is that they are to repent. And here, Peter is claiming, this day has arrived. This day has come. This indeed is the last day where God has said he would come in judgment. But notice how the prophecy from Joel ends, as Peter quoted here in verse 21, "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." But how, Peter? How are we to be saved? Therefore, Peter begins to look at Christ. Then, now, Peter points the crowd to the one whom the Spirit himself would attest to, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. This might seem like an obvious direction for us, right? But place yourself in the sandals of your audience. You knew about what had happened 50 days ago. You were in Jerusalem. You heard about what happened when a man, Jesus of Nazareth, was killed as a criminal on a cross. You knew that. And you know that there have been rumors among his followers claiming that he isn't dead anymore. That somehow his grave is now empty. You've heard this going on. And maybe you aren't too sure how to think about these things. Maybe you question whether the right thing was even really done when he was put on trial and killed on a cross. But you were just on your way to the temple on this day of Pentecost, on this festival day. You were on your way to the temple to make a sacrifice to the Lord. And as you were going by, you heard this great sound. This great sound. this noise. And as you gather with this crowd to see what was this sound, you suddenly hear the uneducated fishermen from the north speaking in languages that you haven't heard since you were a young lad. What is going on? You would say. And now this man is standing up with 11 other guys explaining how what you just saw is actually the pouring out of God's Spirit upon his people, pointing back to a well-known prophet, Joel. And you think, okay, but why now? What does this have to do with the guy that was killed 50 days ago? Does it have anything to do with him? These are the same men, right, that were claiming that he is no longer dead. And therefore, Peter begins to explain that it has everything to do with that man who was killed. That it has everything to do with the man whom you think of. And in verse 22, he says, that man who was shown to you by God with miracles and signs and wonders, which you yourselves saw him do over the past few years, he was put to death by lawless hands. You think, okay, so this is that group of guys. This is that group of fanatics that are claiming that he's no longer dead. They're talking about Jesus. They're talking about that man whom we knew well. But wait, what are you trying to say to me, that we put him to death unjustly? Don't you know that there was a trial? He deserved it, didn't he? But notice that Peter does not simply state that they put Jesus to death by lawless hands, but that it was done by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. How bold. Put yourself in the audience's perspective. How bold. We're talking about a criminal that was killed, and you're saying that God purposed for this man to be put to death, and now you're claiming that it was by our lawless hands that killed him? How dare you? But what a wonderful and mysterious gospel. For if the lawless hands of men acted alone in killing the Son of God, then his death, which was necessary for your salvation, was the plan of wicked men. And who could trust in the plan of wicked men? Or was it mere chance, not planned by God, that he would suffer? But what hope is offered in a story of redemption that lies outside of the hands of God who seeks to save you? But glory be to our God that he has determined and ordered from eternity that this is how men would be saved. Indeed, wicked men have put a righteous man to death. But know that in the unlawful death, God reigns sovereignly. This did not occur out of his will nor hands. For through this death, he would pay for the unrighteousness which held him there. So salvation by Christ was not a last-minute plan, was not devised by the high priest and carried out successfully, but rather it was attested to, it was proclaimed, it was foretold throughout all of the previous writings given to Israel that it would be clear, that it would be clear that God himself has forever intended to save his people by their suffering servant king. But Peter does not stop in 23 with the death of Christ. And our gospel does not end with Christ's last breath on the cross, as marvelous as it is. Nor does the preaching of the gospel end with the body growing colder and colder in a tomb. But rather, our hope for eternal life lies in the fact that our Savior would rise from the dead. And Peter so faithfully proclaims it here that it was not possible that Jesus would be held by the chains of death. It was not possible that he would remain dead in the grave. And so you, as the audience, again, put yourself in their sandals. You, as the audience, are taken back. So you're saying the rumors are true. That man, Jesus of Nazareth, he did come back to life? Well, that's incredible. But then Peter brings up another verse, a psalm written by King David. We see this in verses 25 through 28. For David says concerning him, right? Peter says, David says concerning Jesus, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. And this passage from Psalm 16 is recited, which seems to talk about how David wrote the psalm, that David would not remain dead. Right? Is that what David is claiming? That seems a little off, right? So Peter says, let me speak freely. Let me speak frankly to you about our patriarch David in verse 29. Let me speak freely about him. Let me be blunt, folks. King David, whom we all love and revere, he's dead. And he's still dead. In fact, we could go over and look at his tomb. That's how dead he is. King David is dead. So to be blunt, what in the world was David talking about in this psalm? Well, Peter says, David knew as a prophet of God that God had promised to seat on his throne his descendant, right? And therefore, he wrote this psalm talking not about himself, but rather about his descendant, who would be the Messiah, the Christ, who would be raised from the dead and seated on his throne. What is wild is that means that the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one of Israel, who would redeem and save Israel through his own suffering, would have to die. That's the implicit reality in Psalm 16. That the Messiah would need to die, but he would not remain dead. God would raise him again and seat him on the throne. And as the audience, you put yourself in their sandals, you think, okay, I remember that verse from Sabbath school. I remember the covenant that God had made with David, that someone would always be on his throne, ruling forever. And it makes sense that David wasn't talking about himself, because obviously he's still dead, right? But what does this passage have to do with the man who was killed, Jesus, whom you claimed came back from the dead? What does this passage have to do with the Jesus that you are all following? So Peter goes on, saying how this Jesus, this man from Nazareth, who you put to death, God has raised from the dead, and we all saw him. They saw him for 40 days, while he even ate with them and taught them, preparing for this very work of proclaiming his gospel. But Peter doesn't just affirm that Jesus was raised from the dead by God, which is a point he's already made, of course, but also now says that Jesus was exalted to the right hand of the Father and was given the promised Holy Spirit, which he then poured out on his church, which is what you all just saw. In verse 32, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. You were wondering, whatever could this mean? And I'm telling you, it all goes back to Jesus. The man whom you killed, who you thought this is just some guy from Nazareth. He did not remain dead, but God raised him from the dead. And he did not remain raised from the dead, but was exalted on high and seated at the right hand of the Father, receiving from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. That is what this means. That is what you have all witnessed on this day. You wanted to know what this means? It's the pouring of the Spirit. But that Spirit has been given by that Jesus, that man. It's like seeing a flood and asking, where did this water come from? And then Peter drives it home here. No more beating around the bush, no more connecting the little dots for his audience, but goes right to the reality, the culmination of this all. Again, David said, quoting from David, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. But we already went over this, remember? Peter said just a few seconds ago, where is David's body? It's in the tomb. So clearly he wasn't talking about himself, but rather the Christ, the Messiah, right? And you're hearing this, okay, as the audience. Consider this. Slowly following Peter's logic, connecting the dots, and you are thinking, wait a second. Are you saying that Jesus of Nazareth, because he died and was resurrected, and because he then ascended on high at the right hand of the Father, and then poured out the Spirit of God upon you all, are you saying that he is the Messiah? Is that the claim that you're making? That hasn't been made explicit until now. So Peter says, therefore, let all of the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. The climax of Peter's preaching on that day came to this great proclamation. Let all of you know with certainty that the Jesus whom you have killed is the Messiah that you are waiting for, the Lord himself made flesh. And what is the response? What do we read? What occurs here? What has the Spirit done in giving understanding? They're cut to the heart. They're cut to the heart. They're cut to the heart because the day of the Lord has come. And what are they to do with this great truth? That the Messiah has come and we rejected him, even killing him. But the Spirit of God is coming now upon us. So what are we to do, Peter? What is it that caused them to respond, to react in such a way? It's the reality that their Lord came to them and they didn't receive him. But now what are they to do? And Peter says, repent. Repent. This is tied intimately to Joel. This message, this preaching of repentance for the day of the Lord coming. That day has come, so now repent and be baptized in the name of the man you have crucified. And you will be forgiven, and the seal of the Spirit will be placed upon you and your children, and even off to those far off, all those who the Lord our God will call. That seems equally complicated and cheap to simply preach Peter's gospel back to you. But in explaining the manner in which Peter sought to proclaim the whole Christ, God seeks to encourage us how we are to preach Christ and him crucified. You'll notice how Peter didn't explicitly start with a doctrinal formulation or statement that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's not the first thing that Peter says. Where in the sermon does Peter eventually arrive to explicitly state the reality that Jesus is Lord? The end. In verse 36, we note that the zeal that Peter has for the unbelieving heart, to earnestly seek and compel them to repent and believe in this Christ. So by means of application, I want to highlight to you a fourfold manner in which Peter presents the gospel. Peter proclaims the gospel events, the gospel witnesses, the gospel promises, and the gospel response. This is how we are to faithfully herald, proclaim the gospel of Christ to those around us. Not leaving out elements of the gospel indeed. First, the gospel events. We must faithfully attest to what God has done. Peter does not pick his favorite part of Jesus' life. Peter doesn't highlight, oh, remember when Jesus said, let the children come unto me, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And sometimes when we're confronted with our coworkers or unbelieving friends, what do you believe? Well, Jesus and he said that he loves me, and we fumble through instead of saying, proclaiming with clarity, proclaiming with power, this is the full gospel of Christ. All of the things that Christ has done. All of the things that Christ has done for us. In order to give the whole Christ, the full Christ, he gives the full account of the events of the gospel. The life of Jesus Christ, with the signs and miracles and wonders, the death of Jesus Christ, with the wickedness of man and the wonder of God's sovereign plan, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is not to be abandoned in death, but raised in life as the firstborn to new life, the ascension of Jesus Christ, who did not stay here on earth, but was exalted to his rightful place, where he now rules on high. Why must we give the full account of the gospel events? Well, there are a lot of Jesuses nowadays. There are many forms and approaches in which people seek to proclaim their Jesus. But Peter seeks to faithfully proclaim the Jesus that God had attested through all of the scriptures. The full work of our Redeemer Christ. The only Jesus Christ. It was the whole Christ indeed that secured your salvation. And if we offer in preaching the gospel only part of Christ, then we offer none of Christ. For the gospel is the full work of our Lord. For he not only lived, but died, not only died, but was resurrected, not only resurrected, but ascended on high from where he will come again. The whole Christ saves. The whole Christ saved you and I, and it is the whole Christ that we are called to preach to others. Peter indeed leans on the gospel witnesses as well, attesting to the full gospel events, but leaning on the gospel witnesses. Peter did not stand on his own word alone. Indeed, Peter did appeal to the witness of the apostles. We saw his miracles. We saw his death. We saw his resurrection. We saw his ascension. And what we saw, we declare to you now. But Peter also stood on what? The word of God. Because it was the word of God which was fulfilled that gives promise and hope that God will indeed fulfill his word in you. We are also to appeal to God's word. For only in God's word is found truth and life. And you may say, well, I'm not an apostle or an eyewitness to the gospel events. That's okay. You have the apostles' account given to you. And also, don't discount your witness. What am I saying? You were not there. You did not see this happen. But were you saved by this very Christ? What did Christ give as instruction to the man from whom he cast out a legion of demons? Go, return to your house and tell what great things God has done for you. We are to proclaim, to herald, to announce what God has done for us, to go and tell. Part of our faithful gospel witness is to tell of the wonders that God has done. It is indeed one beggar telling other beggars where to find bread. And the third element in Peter's sermon is the gospel promises. Peter declared to the heartbroken crowd in this message of Christ's life, death, resurrection, and ascension is found the promise of forgiveness of sins. Now, what's implicit there is an understanding of what sins are and how Christ's death has forgiven our sins. And it may take more work for us to flesh that out as we pronounce the gospel of Christ. But these people on this day, knowing that the day of the Lord has come, they didn't need to be convinced that they were sinful. For it was by their lawless hands that they have killed their Messiah. And that is indeed where our testimony shines. Do you have sin? Have you not sinned? Just as the only thing that you provided for your salvation was the sins that made it necessary, that forgiven sin means that you have all the grounds to express with joy and earnestness to come unto him that you may be forgiven. The last element in Peter's sermon is the gospel response. You'll notice how Peter's sermon just ends abruptly like a mic drop moment. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. That's it. But the Spirit of God cuts them to the deep of their heart. And they earnestly ask and respond, then what are we to do? Repent and be baptized by the same name of the one who you crucified. What's implicit there in this gospel response is faith. For who would willingly seek, ask yourself, Who would willingly seek to be identified with this man, Jesus of Nazareth, right? Who's just put to death, except those who truly believe that he indeed is their only hope, their long-awaited Messiah. Now, maybe that appeal sounds different today, where not many are at risk to be killed for claiming to be of Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, the reality is that the response to the gospel must be the following. Repent and believe on him. Come and eat of him that you might be nourished. For outside of this man, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, there is indeed no hope to be offered, no hope to be afforded to man. Brothers and sisters, we therefore are encouraged to preach the gospel in its entirety, lest we offer to men in part when they need the whole. Lest we offer to men, even worse, mere religion without Christ himself. May we be faithful in proclaiming to men around us what God has done in and among us. Leaning and understanding that it is only the Spirit which works through the preaching of the gospel. Let us be faithful in that, brothers and sisters. Amen? Let us pray. Gracious and heavenly Father, we praise your glorious name, God, on your day. We thank you, Lord, for your word which offers to us life. For in it is revealed to us the truth and our salvation. Father, might you encourage us that we might indeed offer a faithful testimony of what you have done in and through us. That we might go and tell of the wonderful works of God. That we might go and tell what this Christ has done for us. That we might offer up as freely as been offered to us the gospel of true life and life everlasting. Father, work in us, work by us, Lord. Encourage us when we are discouraged to offer indeed a faithful witness to those around us. God, make us bold in our proclamation, knowing that it is by your Spirit which men will understand. It is by your Spirit which has given us life, and it is by your Spirit which will offer life to men. Father, let us rest and lean on your Spirit to guide us in our faithful witness. God, do these things according to your will, according to your good pleasure. For the glory of your name and the growing of your body, we ask by the name of our Savior and Lord, the Christ indeed, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Amen.